The verses that we read together and had read so diligently by Di, you will have recognized are absolutely full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key to practical Christian living is to allow Christ to live. I think that's self-evident, but sometimes we try rather than trust. Sometimes we have an agenda in relation to our Christian living rather than recognizing the responsibility that we have to the Lord to be like Christ and to allow him the elbow room to live and express himself in our lives. I'm going to concentrate particularly this morning on verses 1 through 4 and then the last section from verse 12 through to verse 17. It's not because verses 5 to 11 are not important, they greatly are, but they're about the responsibilities that arise as we live to Christ. And I will let you work that out in your own lives as we put to death those things which are of our flesh, of ourselves, rather than living to Christ. So I want to look particularly at the positives this morning. First of all, of the significance of the resurrection life in us, and then at the emphasis which Paul places on renewed living. So verses 1 to 4, and I know the words will be on the screen behind me because Ben has instructed that it shall be so. But you'll notice in the first verse, you have, since then you have been raised with Christ. In other words, for the Christian, the new life is secured in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We've been brought into a position where the life which we used to live, where we're living according to our old nature, is being replaced and has been replaced by the life of Christ, which is now resident in us. And I think this is something which we tend to overlook at times. You have been raised with Christ. Therefore, your hearts and minds need to be redirected. And you notice that Paul uses the word set your hearts on things above, and then in verse 2, set your minds on things above. So both our emotional living and our minds are to be focused above. There was a theory doing the rounds probably two generations ago that Christians were so heavenly minded that they were no earthly use. Sadly, I think what's happened in our generation is that we're so earthly minded that we're no use to heaven. And you will notice that Paul makes this emphasis very clearly. We are to be minded on things above, and our affections are to be set on things above. And you'll notice that the touchstone for both is our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been raised with him, and he is now seated in glory. Therefore, if we want to know his mind and will, we need to have our minds fixed upon his finished work and upon the fact that through the Spirit, he outworks his purpose in us. And I was doing a little exercise earlier this morning and wondering just how much my mind and heart had been set on things above in the past week. How much time have we spent thinking about the Lord and devoting our hearts and affection to him? Or are we sort of on automatic pilot as Christians and the consciousness of the presence of Christ is not part of our everyday experience? You'll notice that this requires focus. It's not an automatic thing. We have to fix our minds, if I may use the literal translation, fix our minds on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God and not on the earthly. And then he gives the reason for that. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Sometimes we think a lot about our life. You know, we say to one another, how are you today? And sometimes we answer glibly, well, I'm very well, thanks, not actually knowing what's going on. How are we today? Well, as far as we know, things are okay. But if we recognize that our life, this physical emphasis, which is why we're here this morning, that our life is hidden with Christ in God, you'll recognize that that is a sort of double rampart. Your life is secured in Christ, in God. And you will recognize also from a little phrase in the Psalms that all the days ordained for me were written in your book before I was born. And yet we seem to concentrate so much on our physical well-being, don't we? So to recognize that our lives are hidden with Christ, or to put it another way, until the Lord takes us home, he'll secure us here. And when he takes us home, that'll be far better. So we're in this scenario where there is this wholeness of the functioning of the Lord Jesus for us. Our life is hidden with Christ and God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So you have this immense focus which Paul brings here upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus and upon the reality of our experience of that. That we live out our lives in the consciousness of the presence of Christ, in the consciousness of the purpose of Christ, in the consciousness that our lives are secured in order that we function for Christ. In other words, we're not here just to live for ourselves and do our own thing and, you know, the sort of popularization that has happened in the society in which we live. Live for yourself, enjoy today. And yet you and I are called to a different ethos and brought into a different relationship. It's a marvelous thing to know the Lord Jesus and to recognize that we are secured in him and our life is functioning for him. And then we'll just read through, and I'll comment briefly on verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore. In other words, in view of the fact that your life is elsewhere, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And you'll notice the emphasis there. These things are replacing God. Therefore, they're idols. Therefore, this is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. And then this little phrase, do not lie to each other. Since you have unclothed yourself, he's actually using an image here, which is in relation to dressing. Since you have unclothed yourself of the old self with your practices, and have reclothed yourself with a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And in Christ, then, there is no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Why? Because Christ is all and in all. So the life that you and I now live, we live in Christ and Christ in us. I remember listening to Charles Price a few years back, and he was trying to illustrate this particular point. And he had a glove with him. Some of you still got gloves? Yeah? Well, you know when you take your hand out of your glove, you've still got the form of the glove. And the form of your hand to some degree is reflected in the shape of the glove. If it's a decent leather glove, not these modern things, you know. But if it's a decent leather glove, it retains the shape of the hand. And Charles illustrated by that when your hand or when Christ is in the glove, then the glove functions according to the function of the hand. Christ is all and in all. Christ is in you. So you and I are called to live Christ, to allow Christ to live. And by his Spirit, as he works within us, he works through us. Christ is all and in all. Therefore, have nothing to do with your old manner of life, because you put that to death and you're now clothed in the person who is Christ. I think there has been a tendency in recent years to overlook the reality of the livingness of Christ in us. Without Christ, we cannot be Christian by definition. With Christ, we are Christians. He lives his life in me by his Spirit. So we lay aside these old things, and we don't lie to one another. We don't say to someone's face, "Oh, it's lovely to see you," when actually you're thinking, "I wish that old so-and-so would sort herself out or himself out," you know. Christians need to be absolutely straight and upfront and real, rather than living a life of hypocrisy and pretense. So we lay aside the old things so that Christ may live out his life in us. And now to our main emphasis this morning. I want to look particularly at verses 12 through 17, if we may. Alexander McLaren, who was a Baptist pastor in Manchester during the latter part of the 19th century, calls this particular section the wardrobe of the consecrated soul. The wardrobe of the consecrated soul. Therefore, in view of the fact that you're in Christ, as you are God's chosen people, as you are holy, set apart to God, as you are beloved, and he uses the same word as is used to describe the Lord Jesus, you are loved by God to the same degree as the Lord Jesus is loved by God. It's an immense picture here. Put on your new wardrobe. Clothe yourselves. And he mentions five aspects of the fruit of the Spirit here, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now you'll notice we are to clothe ourselves. This is not automatic. When we get up in the morning, we need to recognize our position before God, and we recognize that everyone needs compassion. I was very conscious in my own preaching for a period that there was a lack of compassion, a lack of heart in it. To suffer with, to have a view of others which feels for them. And we are called to clothe ourselves with the compassion of Christ. Kindness, another aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, is Christos, very close to the word Christos, which is the word for Christ in Greek. Christos, goodness and deeds which are kindly. In other words, we wish for each, you and I and the Christian family, we recognize the need to express the quality of Christ-likeness from day to day. Humility, sometimes lacking, frequently lacking perhaps. Lowly-mindedness. What is humility? Is it Uriah Heep wringing his knuckles and said, "I'm ever so humble"? It actually means that we recognize we are totally dependent upon the Lord. Anytime you're feeling that you're better than someone, if you recognize that all that we are and have is just down to the Lord, then we're faced with this issue. Well, I'm totally dependent on him. He is the God on whose hand our breath is. He is the one who, any gifting we have, he gives it to us. Any abilities we have in the natural world come from him. The ability to think, the ability to count, the ability to play an instrument, the ability to sing. It's all of God. So why should I be proud? Because I'm totally dependent upon him. And as I recognize that, then there comes meekness. If you ever had a chance of reading William Barclay on meekness, then have a look at what he says about it. It's used particularly of a well-trained horse. Right? Now, I know absolutely nothing about horses. But it means a horse that's been trained to bit and bridle and which responds to every pressure of the rider's knees and heels and so on. A horse which is totally malleable. And you and I are called to be that in the hand of the Lord. Remember what Paul said to the Lord Jesus when he met him on the road to Damascus? Lord, what would you have me to do? To live a life which is characterized by meekness and has this emphasis and also long-suffering. One of the characteristics of the God of glory. He is long-suffering to usward. Doesn't mean to put up with. Well, I think sometimes we feel like that in some of our church life. But it means to recognize each of us have got issues. And we need to recognize that the other person's issues are at least as important as ours. Long-suffering. And that means then we will bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't say you should have no grievances, but that we are to forgive those grievances which we do have against one another. Now, how do we do that? Well, Paul says you forgive as the Lord forgave you. You forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, you'll recognize immediately that the only way we can do that is that if Christ lives in us in order to promote that type of forgiveness. Whenever you and I came to the Lord Jesus, we came to him with confession and repentance and with a recognition that which we had done against God was wrong. We had that sense of guilt. And on that basis of repentance, the Lord forgave us. And he didn't say to me a day after I became a Christian, he said, Glasgow, you're going to have to do all that again. And you're going to have to do it every day for the next 40 years or for as long as you live. But having come to him in repentance and faith, he forgave me on the basis of that repentance. So you and I are to forgive one another on that same basis. This is not a blanket statement. You'll notice that it's qualified. You're to forgive as the Lord forgave you. But you will also remember that the Lord forgave you totally. You know, I have daft people coming up to me and saying, well, Peter, if you knew what had been done to me, I can forgive that person, but I can't forget. What sort of forgiveness is that? You know, forgive that person, but you keep on remembering what it was they did? That's not forgiveness. That's self-interest. We had wronged the Lord more than we can possibly imagine. We were enemies. And while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So whenever you and I are faced with issues between one another, we forgive. And that means choosing not to remember. So when you see somebody and they've really wronged you, you don't think to yourself, oh, I still hold that grudge. Because that ain't forgiveness. So if we forgive on the basis of repentance. Someone comes to me and says, look, I'm really sorry about that. Who am I to stand in a greater position than my Lord and say, well, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. Now, we can only do that in Christ. You'll recognize that. Our natural person, our old nature, is not forgiving. And it's very good at bearing grudges. But this new life that we have in Christ and Christ in us, if we live to him and we set our minds and things above and our hearts are focused upon Christ, why should we take issue with issues? And this is the thing which tends to destroy fellowship in the life of most churches. I know churches that I visit, and I know that within those fellowships there are people that don't speak to each other. What sort of nonsense is that? You know, let's face this issue. We forgive as Christ forgave. And if that means we weep together and we talk to one another and say, look, I've held this grudge against you for years and I recognize this morning that's wrong, let's do it. And you will find a peace and joy that you never imagined. Because the reality of the forgiveness of Christ floods your own soul, as well as the person whom you feel has wronged you. So we forgive on that basis. We forgive as the Lord forgives, and it's utterly transforming. And then as your overcoat, put on agape. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now you'll recognize that this passage is about mind and heart. I emphasized that right at the beginning. We'll see it again in just a moment. But it's about mind and heart. And you and I, if we recognize the love of God to us, this unconditional love, then as we meet with one another, we meet with one another on that basis. You understand? I mean, you've experienced the love of Christ. I've experienced the love of God. And that's the basis of our fellowship. We are all one in Christ. We sing a little song sometimes, which is totally untheological. Make us one, Lord. Scripture says we are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's live in the joy of it. You know, I love you. I look at you and think to myself, why? You know, but that's the basis of it. I love you because God loves you. God gave his son for you. He had to give his son for me. And let that love be shed abroad in our hearts. And then we'll recognize the immediacy of the presence of the Lord with us. And you'll notice that that binds them all together in perfect unity. Our unity is in the love of God. It's not on some sort of imagined external implication of oneness. I went to Romania a number of times in the 90s and went there to preach at various churches from various backgrounds. And I can remember going into Oradea, driving in from Hungary, and being taken through the back streets of Oradea in through a big high metal gate and being brought into this couple's home. It was about 20 to midnight, and we're driving through the night to get to Cluj-Napoca a bit later on. Into this couple's home, I'd never met them before. The lady greeted me with a kiss. The gentleman shook hands with me. And then they ushered us into this table, which was spread with cheeses and cold meats and salad stuff and so forth. And it looked absolutely lovely. And Shandor, my interpreter, and I went in and tucked in heartily. And then we got back in the car, having thanked these dear folk who were my brother and sister and whom I had never met until that day. And as we were driving along, Shandor said to me, did you enjoy your meal? And I said, Shandor, you knew I had nothing since 4 o'clock in the morning, and it was 20 minutes to midnight. Of course I enjoyed my food. He said, I'm so pleased because we just ate 3 days' rations. And it broke my heart. And I said, well, why didn't you tell me? He said, because if I had, you wouldn't have eaten it. And if you hadn't eaten it, you wouldn't have given your brother and sister the chance to minister to you. Isn't that lovely? This love which binds us all together in perfect unity. Now you remember that the passage begins with the little word set. Set your minds, set your hearts. When you come to the close of this paragraph, you have let. So I thought 2 3-letter words would maybe help you to remember this week. Set and then let. Now, if I say to someone, let such and such a thing happen, there is always the chance that we won't. I'm not going to let that happen. So you'll recognize what Paul's saying here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Let the peace of Christ arbitrate, umpire, be that which determines your actions. If we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, we will, as members of one body, recognize peaceableness between us, if I might paraphrase. This is our calling. You know, whether you like it or not, you and I are one forever. One with Christ, but one with each other. And if our bodies are functioning, it needs to be at peace. You know, we need to allow the peace of God to arbitrate. It's interesting, isn't it? Because sometimes we get friction within our Christian communities. We get areas of dissension. How do we determine what is the mind of the Lord in that? Well, through his word, by his spirit, there will be this sense of peace. Because our body doesn't war with each other. You know, if my fist suddenly decides it doesn't like my chin, I got a problem. Yeah? And yet within the Christian community, we don't recognize so often that we're members of one body. But we are. You know, the fact we don't recognize it doesn't alter it. We are members of one body. And because of that, we are called to peace. We're to be at peace with one another. And be thankful. It's a tremendous thing to have the fellowship of Christians. Let's not be at war like the rest of mankind, but be thankful that we have this peace of God within the body in order that we might express our oneness in the Lord Jesus. But you'll notice, and I emphasize again, it's let. It must be allowed. If we decide we want to live at loggerheads of one another within the one fellowship, then that will create ongoing tensions and heartache. And you'll notice it's not to be at peace with one another at any cost. It's the peace of Christ which is to rule in our hearts. So it's our hearts, it's our affections, if I can put it like that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So if I'm going to know the peace of Christ, I have to know the word of Christ. It's not your notions about what the word says or my notions about it. It's what the word actually says. You know, there's a tendency in recent evangelical perspectives to gloss truth. You know, to say, well, I feel uncomfortable with that particular emphasis on doctrine, so we'll lay that aside. Not going to take any notice of the fact that I'm to be holy. I'm going to live as I choose. So the emphasis is that the word of God has got to be inwardly assimilated. It has to be the directive in my life. So if I'm facing a particular issue, then I need to turn to the scriptures to see what it says. I was intrigued. I was reading a little bit of Richard Baxter, the great Puritan. I was reading a little bit of his journals this week. And Richard Baxter used to say to his congregation, I do 85% of my pastoral work from the pulpit. Interesting, isn't it? I do 85% of my pastoral work from the pulpit. What did he mean? He taught the word of God, and the Spirit of God then applied it to the hearts of himself and his congregation. And you'll notice, the word of God has to be at home with us. Let the word of Christ dwell. And it has to be at home richly. Now, I'm going to be absolutely blunt. You'll excuse me, I'm Irish basically, so I don't know any better. I want to know which part of the word of God has dwelt in your hearts richly this week. Which phrase, which fragment of scripture that you read day by day has actually taken root and determined some of your actions this week, determined my actions this week? Do we know it? I was asked to speak recently in a church where some of the Christians had decided they weren't ever going to read the Old Testament because they didn't think it was relevant to New Testament Christians. What a load of nonsense. You know, so God didn't inspire the Old Testament, so we'll just read the New Testament. And God didn't have the Old Testament in our hands for 1,000 years before the New Testament came into being because it wasn't important. Now, what's wrong with our heads? You can't know who Jesus is if you don't read the Old Testament. You can't have any understanding of sacrifice if you don't read the book of Leviticus. We can't have any understanding of the requirements of God and his holiness if we don't read the book of Exodus. How dare we pick and choose and say, well, that bit's inspired for the 21st century. We're not going to do that with that bit. So the word of God, the word of Christ, this inspirational document which God has formulated over the past 1,600 years, you and I are called upon to absorb it. I heard an illustration just 2 weekends ago when I was in Bristol. And this young fella became a Christian. He had had a real rough passage in life. He became a Christian at the age of 19. And he started to read the Bible the day after he became a Christian. And he read all of it in a week. Couldn't put it down. First night he read right through. Went to work, came immediately back and continued where he had got to, somewhere about the book of 2 Kings, and continued to read. And he read it all through in a week. So he went to a church the following Sunday. And he was just telling the folk how much he had really enjoyed the scriptures. And two of the elders turned around to him and said, "You'll get over it, son." There's something in it. "You'll get over it, son." Apart from its condescendingness, if there's such a word, apart from its condescension, what a thing to say to a young Christian who suddenly discovered the truth of God and its value. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. And again, you'll notice it's let. Because it's very possible other things will take its place. And then we'll not have the ammunition for the Spirit to use in our lives, because the Spirit uses the word which he has inspired in order to keep our lives functional for the Lord. And as I close, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing. So singing spiritual songs should have their basis in the word, according to this verse. Not a whimsical thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. So we can come together and sing a song and have absolutely no thanksgiving in our hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what does that mean? Does that mean we can do anything and say, "I'm doing this in the name of the Lord"? Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I looked up 4 church fathers. Chrysostom says, to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus means calling on the help and guidance of the Lord. Jerome, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus means to do all in honor of the Lord and the furtherance of his glory. Bengel, one of the great systematic theologians of a bygone generation. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus means do it all in the spirit and character of the Lord. Alexander McLaren, whom I've already quoted. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus in obedience to his authority and in dependence on his help. So if I'm going to do something in the name of the Lord, I need to do it in obedience to his word. I need to do it under his authority. I need to do it for his glory. And I need to do it in utter dependence upon him. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Because anything that we do, if it's done in Christ and done for his glory, will be a blessing to others and a blessing to ourselves. I do hope as we reflect upon these scriptures, there'll be a real blessing to us. In Jesus' name.